Well, today we turn to Esther chapter 8. If you've been following along, you'll remember that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has just been, as we called it last week, hoist with his own petard, that is, impaled on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. However, although Haman is dead, his lethal edict against the Jews still lives on. Right? The irrevocable law is still on the books. And the machinery of extermination is still in place. So Haman's death really dealt with a symptom. The underlying law is the root of the problem. Now, we know, of course, that the tide has turned. Yet all that has happened from the perspective of the king, Ahasuerus is the king. In some translations, he's known as Xerxes, right? Same guy. From the perspective of the king, what happened is he has saved his queen from this alleged assault of Haman in the palace. We saw that last week. Esther made these two requests of the king. She said, spare my life and the life of my people. And to this point, right, she has not succeeded in saving the Jews. She's only succeeded in saving her own life. So in the words of the great theologian Yogi Berra, it ain't over till it's over. And at this juncture, even though it feels like it might be over, it ain't over. And with that, we'll look at 3 points. The exaltation, they're on page 4 in your bulletin. The exaltation, the edict, and the exaltation with a U. So first, the exaltation, and we mean here the exaltation of Mordecai. That same day, the text says, right? This is the day of Esther's second banquet. It's the day of Haman's execution. That very day, Ahasuerus gives to Queen Esther the house or the estate of Haman, who we know is very wealthy. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Right? The property of a condemned criminal would be forfeited to the crown. Right? And to degrade Haman's memory, the king gives his labors to his enemies, to his foes. And Mordecai is then elevated in the text, promoted and brought into the presence of the king, because we're told Esther had finally told the king her relationship to him, what he was to her. So the king gives Mordecai now his signet ring, presumably freshly reclaimed from Haman's dead body, because he had it. Right? He gives it to Mordecai, and that makes Mordecai the prime minister with these grand delegated authorities. So with this position that Mordecai has, comes property, right? Comes an inheritance. Esther appoints Mordecai over the estate and over the vast wealth of Haman. So Mordecai is exalted, he's enriched, he's clothed with an authority previously held by Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Right? That's the exaltation in view in the text. And the second point here is this edict. It's been about 70 days. In the story, since Haman's edict to destroy the Jews. The edict remains in force. Time is passing, right? And while Haman is dead and Esther's life is spared, the king has given her things that she didn't ask for. Right? He's given her Haman's estate. He's given Mordecai's promotion. But he has not given her the critical thing which she did ask for, and that is the life of her people. So you see this again in the text. She has to go in and plead with the king again. It's necessary, it appears, to put her life at risk one more time. Although here, you know, with everything that's transpired, she's much more assured that the golden scepter is going to be stretched out to her. So there's no head fake here. There's no indirection. There's no proposals about multiple banquets. She falls at the king's feet weeping. She falls down. Again, this picks up this key theme word through the whole book. Mordecai refused to fall before Haman. The lot then fell against the Jews. Haman's wife said he was beginning to fall before Mordecai. Haman falls on the couch where Esther is reclining. And now Esther falls at the feet of the king weeping. She doesn't even wait for the golden scepter to be extended to grant her a hearing. She just starts pleading with the king. She begs him to avert this evil plan of Haman, who again, we're reminded, is an Agagite. a descendant of the enemies of the Jews. And the king extends the golden scepter. It's pretty formal at this point, I think. He grants her permission to speak. And so you get from Esther at this point a very passionate speech. There's a series of four phrases, all starting with "if." She appeals to two things, the king's self-interest and the king's affection for her. If it pleases the king, if he regards me with favor, right? She alternates between his interest and his bond with her. She wants, and this is quite bold, she needs an order written overruling and revoking the letters of Haman, the edict that Haman devised against the Jews. And these are irrevocable laws. We know this in the Persian system. They can't be revoked. And of course here Esther wisely omits the king's complicity in the existing decree. It's all that evil Haman's fault. Right, so she then makes this heartfelt plea, which often the powerless in the face of the powerful, this is all we've got, is a plea. Right? She says, how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? So I'm aware that after the turning in chapter 7, it's hard to get ourselves like emotionally back into the tension, the pathos here, the atmosphere of not yet being in the clear and still being under threat. I mean, after all, think of it. The Jews have had their enemy, Haman, defeated. They have had their champion, Mordecai, exalted. And yet, in spite of that, they are still living in the valley of the shadow of death. They are still living in weakness and exposure, awaiting the final rescue. So here, Esther lays all her cards on the table. Right? She drops all pretense of playing to the king's interest. Now it's her emotional trauma. It's her grief which comes to the fore. How can I bear this, she says. How can I bear to see this? Her intercession is stripped of all artifice, which is how praying always gets when we're really desperate. She's banking on the fact that she's won some goodwill and that the king has some basic human empathy. And also, just under the surface, this is a subtext here, she's playing on his fear of losing her, right? The subtext here is, I cannot bear this, is virtually the same as saying, I will not bear this. I will not abide any other decision from you. So now Ahasuerus is in a bind. How does he grant Esther's request in light of the absurd Persian legal system where edicts cannot be revoked? How does he save face in the quandary? Here's what he does. He replies to the queen, to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew in verse 7. Notice now, Jew is a title of honor. Right? Jew is a title of honor now in the text. Mordecai the Jew. He says, I have given Haman's house to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. You have to be careful when guys with this much power speak. Let me just say this. This is manifestly false. It seems like an innocent statement because it describes kind of what happened. Haman was hung. But that's not what actually happened. It was because Haman, on trumped up charges, allegedly attacked the queen, not the Jews, that he was executed. Right? But the king's like, I got Haman executed for you because he was going to attack the Jews. That's not why you had him executed. Right? The king wants credit as the champion of the Jews now, when clearly he didn't really care. Right? But now that it's becoming hip, it's like, hey, I was defending the Jews before it was cool to defend the Jews. Right? Machiavelli, the 16th century political philosopher, wrote the famous book, The Prince. He said, the ruler doesn't need to be concerned with things like justice or integrity and the like. But it is important that the ruler appear to be concerned with things like justice and integrity. Nevertheless, like in this falsehood, Ahasuerus' first explicit acknowledgement of the Jews in the text occurs. And it sounds like he's saying, look, I've done all I can. Haman is dead. You have his estate. And then he grants her one more thing. One more thing. He does it with a sort of nonchalance. But it's the decisive thing that he does. He says this. write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews. You do it. Not me. I can't really be bothered. I see it means a lot to you, Esther. So write it, you know, write another decree. Do what seems best to you and seal it with my signet ring. Because he says this, if you do that, now this is satire. I've tried to point out the satirical parts of the book. He says this. He says, if you do this, no document written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring can be revoked. So what we have here are irrevocable laws that could be nullified or negated by simply just passing another completely opposite irrevocable law. Right? So the law, like the empire, is a theater of the absurd. But God works in the midst of these absurdities for his people. And so here we have the actual, this is the actual political turning point of the book. Here, for the first time, a favorable outcome for the whole Jewish people becomes a live option. This is the equivalent of telling the Supreme Court, the law cannot be changed, you must leave the precedent intact. Here's what I'd like you to do. Hand down another decision that's the complete opposite of the precedent. And we'll just let the two decisions play itself out. We'll see how it happens. Right? It's like passing a law that says stealing is illegal in Jackson and another law that says stealing is now legal in Jackson and saying, let's see how it goes. We'll just have two irrevocable laws that conflict with each other. That's what the king says. That's the king's answer to the dilemma. How do I get around the fact that the law is irrevocable? Well, pass another irrevocable law that's the opposite of the first one. Genius. So that's what happens. He's got Mordecai now acting as the chief justice, the sole judge. The decree for annihilation, the first irrevocable law, is 9 months away. So he gets the whole Persian postal system activated, just like it was for the original decree. And Mordecai's new orders go to all the people and all their scripts and all their languages, including to the Jews in their script and language, which didn't happen with the first decree, of course, because the first decree was about annihilating the Jews. So this is a statement about the Jews' recognition of their official status in the empire. But Mordecai's a crafty writer. He writes this whole decree. It's framed to demoralize the enemies, the allies of Haman. Right? He knows that victory starts with effective propaganda, of which there is one more piece. It says in the text that these sealed dispatches were sent off on these fast horses, specially bred for the king. So the point of that is that this edict, right, you're coming in with better military equipment. Right? This edict has better backing than the one it seeks to redress. It even has the support of the king. And the edict granted that the Jews in every city had the right to assemble and protect themselves. Right? And this would require the local officials to stand down. And it hopefully would persuade many anti-Semites to abandon their cause. Right? For attacking the Jews now would implicitly mean attacking the king. So that's primarily a defensive decree. Right? If attacked, they can defend. It's written to mirror Haman's earlier language. They have the right to, quote, kill, destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province who might attack them, their women and children included, and to plunder the goods of their enemies. So this is the language of terror. Right? And to the Jews, it's the language of psychological preparation for war. An attack on the Jews will subject you to holy war in return. So now we have two edicts. And we have a few months to see how this plays out. Right? Those who bless the seed of Abraham will be blessed. Those who curse them will be cursed. That's playing itself out here in this history. And in the real world, defensive wars are just and sometimes necessary. But that means a defensive war must often have offensive initiatives before the original act of defense. And thus the families and the property of those who attack the Jews are placed in jeopardy. They're placed in harm's way intentionally. On the assumption, of course, that probably the families are involved in the attack. But in any case, what's important to see is there's a day appointed for the Jews to defend themselves. That's the same day in the same month as Haman's original edict. So you have two edicts. They both go into force for one day, the exact same day. One edict says, attack the Jews. The other edict says, the Jews are free to defend themselves. And it wings itself around the empire, including being issued in the capital city of Susa. Which brings me to the third point, the exaltation. Mordecai, he had temporarily, been honored with a parade around the city earlier in the book. He's formally promoted in this chapter. He now makes a public appearance, his first appearance as prime minister. He leaves the king's palace. He goes out. He's wearing royal garments and a large crown of gold. He's clothed in the splendor of the palace. Right? He used to be clothed in sackcloth and ashes. And to the Jews, this would look a lot like priestly garb with a royal crown. So the sackcloth and ashes are reversed. And the city, the capital city, most of which is clearly not anti-Semitic, has a joyous celebration of Mordecai the Jew. So for the Jews, what was described previously with four words, their state was described as mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing, now becomes four alternative words: light, gladness, joy, honor. The Jews now share the honor of Mordecai, their exalted mediator. And for the first time in a book full of banquets, you get a Jewish feast. In every province where the edict goes, there's gladness and feasting and a holiday. In fact, many people decide, hey, I think I'm going to become a Jew. Because some of that's political opportunism. But some of it is the gathering of the children of Abraham from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And so with their champion, Mordecai, in the citadel, clothed with authority, Jewishness is no longer a thing to hide, but it's an identity to be embraced with joy. So in closing, let me summarize the text, briefly revisiting our three headings. I just want to close with three applications, one on each point. Exaltation. Here we see, more clearly than anywhere in the book, right, that Mordecai is a picture. He's a beautiful foreshadowing, a type of Jesus Christ. He's enthroned after his humiliation. He's in the citadel of power. He's in majesty and splendor and awe. He's clothed with this authority, and he's given authority over the nations. As a prophet, Mordecai speaks. He issues a decree that reverses the prior decree. As a priest, he mediates for, he represents his people. As a king, he fights for and defends his people. Exalted as prophet, priest, and king, he publishes throughout the world an edict which promises his people's deliverance and holy vengeance on his and their enemies. And that brings me to the edict itself. Here, something very similar between the situation of the Jews in Persia and our situation now. Far away as it is, something very similar and important between their situation and your situation in Christ now comes to the fore. And it's this. We live in the time of Christ's exaltation, the time of his decisive elevation to the right hand of God. But it is the time before the final battle, before our final deliverance. It is the already. Christ is exalted. And it is the not yet. The full manifestation of his victory lies in the future. So we live in the time where, like the text, two edicts are in force, and they will be in force until the final day. The first edict is the edict of curse and sin and death and doom, because these powers and forces still exact a toll on the people of God. We struggle with sin. We get sick. We die. We have enemies. But the second edict, the gospel, overturning the first edict, but not yet displacing it or eliminating it, but overlapping with it, right? This is the complexity of the situation. It cannot be made simpler than this. There are two overlapping edicts in effect. The gospel overturns the first one but does not obliterate it. It brings us gladness and joy. It revives our hope. It secures our future. It has been said, well, I think it's a good analogy, that we live between D-Day, the decisive battle, and V-Day, the end of the war. That's where you live. It's important to understand this, that this is the time in which the Christian life is lived. Because you can get hurt and hurt badly between V-Day and D-Day. Between the issuing of the Edict of Triumph and the final battle, which is yet to come. So, finally then, exaltation with a U. To exult is to be glad, to leap for joy. So in the text, we can see the importance of the elevation of our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's elevated to the citadel of universal power. He secures the certainty of our coming victory. And this is to shape the Christian life. We live with confidence and joy, even though we're in this already not yet tension. Right? We intercede like Esther for the kingdom to come in fullness. We fight, we train, we prepare, we engage in battles, some of which are real strategic political battles. Often, like the Jews, these are largely defensive battles. They're battles not of our own making. But we go forth with an edict, right? The edict of the gospel. We bring it out to the world, and like in our text, we gather the strangers into the covenant community. That's what we're doing. We pray, we preach, and finally we celebrate and exalt. For Christ being exalted, having canceled the decree that's against us, means that the already not yet, now hear me here, the already not yet, for all of its shadows, for all of its ambiguity, is for us a time of happiness. And joy, and gladness, and honor, and feasting, and celebration. That's what the supper says. Gladness, feasting, it's an anticipation of the final feast. Yes, it also reminds us that that joy now comes in the form of the cross. But nevertheless, in this time, we are summoned to gladness. To rejoice, to be glad, to exult, to sing for joy. Because the humiliated one has been lifted up and promoted and raised and installed in power as prophet, priest, and king. Glory be to Christ, our exalted mediator. Amen.